Programming is supported by Topline Construction Firm, your local women-owned roofing contractor based out of Shoreview, Minnesota. Roof replacement, both retail and insurance work. More information at toplineconstructionfirm.com.
You're listening to a recording of a live radio show on NPR News. If you want to listen to us in real time, you can stream our show live weekdays at 9 and 11 a.m. Central. Thanks for listening and enjoy the show.
Good morning, I'm Carrie Miller, and our election season series, This American Moment, continues this hour. We're talking with scientists and artists, writers and activists, religious leaders and philosophers about where we are in this moment of American life and what it says about who we are. I'm also asking each of our guests to reflect on how they maintain a sense of clarity in a world that feels pretty chaotic. Kansas City pastor Adam Hamilton has surely been given some thought to that. His congregation, one of the largest Methodist churches in America, must include members with a spectrum of political views. And yet they share their Sunday mornings and their community work together in a way that is a model of connection. What's the ethic that they bring to their church and their communion with one another? Adam Hamilton is pastor of United Methodist Church of the Resurrection and author of Unafraid, Living with Courage and Hope in Uncertain Times. He joins us this morning from Kansas City, Missouri. And Pastor, welcome. I really appreciate you being part of the series. Thank you.
Carrie, thank you for having me on your program. I'm really excited about it.
I use that word communion in the introduction deliberately because I know while it has a religious connotation, it's also about sharing at an intimate level. And I know this is something that you're fostering in the church, even within a congregation that you must know have differing points of views, whether it's politics, etc. How do you encourage this sense of communion in spite of that or because of that?
Sure. Well, one of the fun things about pastoring the church I serve is that we are very divided. We're in a red state, but we are a congregation. We actually surveyed them a couple of years ago and found out that half of them are Republicans, and the other half are split between Democrats and Independents. And
wow.
The Independents are split between those who lean to the left and those who lean to the right. So we've got a pretty divided group of folks. And you know, you could just not really address that divide, but instead we really focus on, okay, what brings us together? What are the things that we share in common? And then asking ourselves, you know, look at the other person in your small group or in your Bible study or your neighbors who are part of the congregation and take the time to listen and to hear why they believe what they believe about the things that divide us. And, you know, it's really hard to dislike or fear or hate somebody that you break bread with, somebody that you study with and grow with, and that comes to visit you in the hospital when you're sick. And so what we find is we're trying to be a bridge-building congregation that models what that looks like in Kansas City and for the rest of our country.
You've said something that's pretty important there about listening. And I like to talk to guests about this who are practicing this, because listening is not sitting and waiting for the next moment that you can speak. It's truly engaged, thinking, cognizant, listening. That's what you're asking people in the congregation to do in these small groups. Did it take some practice?
It did take some practice. And I think, in part, we reinforce this value constantly in the congregation. So one of the core values of the church that, you know, our own members have identified is that we're a bridge-building congregation that tries to listen to people and embraces people on both sides of a divide. And I've tried to model this in my sermons. So on a regular basis, we'll preach on controversial issues that divide us. And I try to model for people, what does this look like? So we'll take, on any given issue, say it's guns, we'll take the first 10, 12 minutes of the sermon, and we'll talk about why there are people who believe that we need to protect the rights of people to have guns and you know, where they stand. And I'll go interview people, you know, who stand in this place. Then I'll spend the next 12 minutes talking about why there are folks, faithful people, who are on the other side and say we need more gun restrictions. And then I'll come in and we'll begin to look at scripture and say, okay, how does this inform our thinking about this? What's behind our, you know, these concerns? And then lay out something that most of the people in the congregation could say, you know, I think I could go with that. So, for instance, when it came to guns, we laid out a series of some basic things that could be done that might be able to address some of the gun violence that we see and make our communities more safe. And we found that 80% of our people agreed on those things. Whether they were gun owners or not, they agreed on these basic things. And so, you know, they found that even though this is an area where they felt some anxiety about talking about it in worship, they came away saying, you know, we actually agree on more than we disagree on.
You know, as you described your process ahead of a conversation about something controversial, in some ways you're practicing journalism. You know, you're going out to listen to the opinions. You're distilling part of what informs the view, how people came to the views that they hold. And then you're coming back to your audience, in some ways what I do every day, to say, how do you think about this? How do you hear this opinion? And then what does it ignite within you? Now, are these sermons that you are actually preaching, or are these more open conversations where the congregation gets involved?
Yeah, no, so where the congregation gets involved is in surveys that we do in advance.
Okay.
And then in interviewing people. But no, they're actual sermons. So I'll spend the first 20 minutes teaching and helping people understand where somebody stands on the other side, so walking in their shoes. And then the last 10 minutes will be a chance for me to reflect upon this and say, look, you know, I may not have all the answers here, but I am going to share with you, here are some principles that shape how I think. I could be wrong. I'm giving you permission to disagree with me. But these are some of the basic, you know, scriptural principles that are shaping, you know, my response to this. Very seldom. Now, there are issues that are black and white. I mean, there are, you know, child abuse is always wrong. You know, there's a whole host of things that, you know, racism is always wrong. So there are times where we're just going to come in and say, look, there aren't two sides we're going to present here. There is, we believe, one side that is correct. Racism is not acceptable, to people of faith. But in many other cases, we find that there is gray between these two poles. And so we try to figure out, okay, if I can understand where you're coming from, maybe I can find some points of agreement where we can stack hands and say, though we disagree on this, we agree about this. And I found it is marvelous to watch a congregation come together around that. Now, not everybody, you know, appreciates it, but most of the folks who are at our church appreciate the ability to listen to folks on the other side, to understand where they're coming from, and sometimes it actually changes their views of how they see the issues.
I'm interested in how you bring scriptural ideas into this, because that too, I think there's some polarization around how we interpret what scripture is saying, and maybe that's across faith, but maybe that's also across politics. So how are you bringing contemporary ideas about what the scripture says into, again, very contemporary debates?
Right. So part of this is teaching our congregation something about scripture and the nature of scripture. I wrote a book several years ago called Making Sense of the Bible, in which I help people understand what you would get in a first year seminary course, graduate school course on religion and on the scriptures in particular, and why the Bible needs to be interpreted. That when we read it, we have to ask questions of the text. It was written, parts of it 3,000 years ago, parts 2,000 years ago. And so we look for, you know, key principles that are there. But as we're interpreting it, I'll take for an example immigration. Mm-hmm. So this has been a huge, you know, this has been more of an issue than I think many people realized it would be 3 years ago. It's become a central focus, and we saw it again in this recent election. And so, you know, we take a look in the scripture, and what we find is there's a lot in there about how you treat the alien or the stranger in your midst. And today we recognize that fear leads us to, you know, can be stoked and lead us to be afraid of the person who's different from we, you know, from ourselves. That's, we call it xenophobia, fear of the stranger. Xenos is the stranger. Mm-hmm. But in the scripture, we find an exact opposite term, xenophilio, which is love of the stranger. So, and it's typically translated as hospitality. So xenophobia, fear of the stranger, xenophilia, love of the stranger. Well, in scripture, we're nowhere called to xenophobia. And we're constantly called to xenophilia. And so this is a chance for us to say, okay, so what does that mean for us today? And recently, when we were just before the election, we were looking at, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about the earth is God's vineyard and we are God's vines and God is looking for fruit from us. And if you read that text, it says in Isaiah 5, it says God is looking for justice and righteousness. So we unpack what is justice and righteousness, and that's a concern for the vulnerable and those who are in need. And then we talked about the caravan of folks coming from Honduras, and we do work down in San Pedro Sula, and so we know, you know, the people who live in that community. And I said, so what does justice and righteousness look like for these folks? And I don't know the answer when it comes to what our immigration policies can be or should be, but I put a picture of the folks in the caravan up on the screen. I said, but I do know this. I cannot look at these people and stoke fear about them. I have to look at them as human beings who have children and families and for some reason are feeling compelled that they have to walk, you know, a month and a half, 2 months to come to America. I cannot just, you know, look at them as something evil or something to be feared. I've got to look at them as human beings. And, you know, most of our congregation was like, that's right. We do have to look at them as human beings. We can't, you know, we can't simply demonize them. We have to look at them as people.
As you've noted, you are speaking about otherizing, you know, this ability, yes, to kind of shut people out because they are the other. You're speaking about the scripture that speaks to that. You're using issues around immigration to speak to that. But what I also think you're doing is not allowing people to say, you are the sum of the candidate you voted for and the political views you hold, and I don't need to know anything else about you because I know that. I hear you holding your congregation accountable to saying, we are more than that, and if we're going to practice this on issues like immigration, we're going to practice this on sharing and communion between us. Do you know what, right, I'm asking?
Yeah, absolutely. So I think that is right. And part of this is recognizing the humanity of the other. And the other is sometimes the Republican or the Democrat.
Right.
Or, you know,
exactly.
Clearly it's, I mean, there's a whole, the liberal or the conservative. And so, you know, finding, you know, seeing the other as a human being, recognizing that there may be some truth there. And in fact, I tell folks, do you really think the Democrats have all the answers or the Republicans have all the answers and the other party doesn't have anything good to say? I mean, they, you know, surely we recognize that each of them brings, you know, something important to this tension. And maybe the greatest truth is being able to stand there in the center and listening to both and say, okay, let's figure out how we find a way forward that brings into, you know, that holds together in that tension the concerns of both sides. Again, that's not always true. You get, you know, neo-Nazis. I'm not going to say, well, no, let's hear the truth they have to say. And let's, you know, but I do want to understand them and where they're coming from and still see them as human beings.
Pastor Adam Hamilton is the newest guest in our episodes and our series of This American Moment, where we're talking with religious leaders and philosophers and writers and activists and scientists and artists about who we are and where we are in this American moment. Also asking our guests to reflect a bit on how they find clarity through a lot of the chaos and the noise, and bringing up some ideas to reflect on as we feel like we're in kind of a spiral of, I don't know, of disagreement and polarization. So asking some guests to think about that. I'm going to take a call here from Carlos in Minneapolis. Hey, Carlos. Hi.
Hey, Carrie. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad you were listening in. What did you want to add?
Yeah, so I feel like I live in the fringes, or and sometimes it tends to be a lonely place, but I'm committed to living this way. I mean that I have a very intimate relationship with people at opposite spectrum of phase of politics, and I have decided not to argue or try to educate folks, but when I'm with each group and I sense something that may be misinformed, I just tell them a personal story of the other friend that I have, and I just leave that story with them, and I pray and I hope that that will contribute to bringing us together. But it tends to be a lonely place because sometimes I can't call any particular group my home because I have chosen to live in that in-between space, and I'm so excited about the guest speaker today, and I thank you for taking the time and putting me on the radio.
Carlos, thanks so much for the call. Adam?
Can I say a word to Carlos?
Yeah,
Carlos, I love you. I think you're not alone. There's a whole lot of us out there who stand in that same place and that tension. And what you articulated is maybe the most compelling and powerful way of bridging gaps, and that is by telling stories. It's by humanizing people and telling stories. And suddenly when I hear those stories, or when I get to know somebody who is in that category that I might be anxious about or a bit fearful of, it changes everything. And so we do a lot with interviews with individuals. Several years ago, when there was conversations about resettling Syrian refugees here in the United States, and our governor at the time said that we were not going to allow Syrian refugees to resettle here in Kansas, that's where the main campus of our church is, we went and we interviewed a Syrian refugee family here in Kansas City. And I took a film crew and we showed this during the sermon.
Wow.
And I said, I want you to see these people. And, you know, midway through the interview, the husband began breaking down in tears, talking about what it was like when he had to leave his home and the fears that he had, and leaving everything behind. My interpreter, who was from Iran, who was a refugee to America, begins crying, and he's talking about the people that he'd lost, you know, and it was just this really powerful moment in our congregation where suddenly Syrian refugees were not these people we had to be afraid of somewhere. They were human beings who were in our midst, and they had children, and they were, you know, and I just recently finished a series of sermons preached with a Jewish rabbi, a friend of mine, who we went to the Holy Land, and we did a series of sermons together on King David. And part of the series of sermons, you know, part of the reason for the sermon, so we preached them from the Holy Land, and a part of that was about teaching people about David and the two of us reflecting from our different faith traditions. But part of it, the a bigger part of that was helping my congregation, and the sermons were showed at his synagogue as well, helping our two congregations come to see the other, the Christian or the Jew, as their friends, as those who share much in common in their faith. And the last sermon in the series happened on the Sunday after the shooting in Pittsburgh in the synagogue. And it just felt so, and I stood to the congregation, I said, this is why we did this sermon, is that I wanted you to see Art Nemetov is my friend. And I wanted us together to say, our friends in the Jewish community, they are our brothers and sisters, and we're going to stand with them, and we're going to stand against any kind of hatred or, you know. And so that's a common kind of thing that we do, even as we're, you know, very serious about our Christian faith and inviting people to become Christians and followers of Jesus. But we're looking constantly at how are we building bridges and helping people see the other as their neighbor.
I read some of the things that you talked about at the interfaith service that followed the shooting at the Pittsburgh synagogue. And you also said, how long will we entertain conspiracy theories or give way in our hearts to assuming the absurd about the other? That struck me because we've had many conversations on this show about conspiracy theories. And what I've learned from that is facts do not seem to have as much of an effect as we would hope. So what I hear you saying there about assuming the absurd about the other, now that feels like that could reach people who I believe drift to conspiracy theories because the world feels frightening. And they're looking for some kind of explanation. And you're getting
right at that.
Go ahead.
Well, this is so I wrote a book this spring, came out this spring called Unafraid. And a major section in that is about fear of the other. And we, by nature, we are wired to be afraid. I mean, this is what preserves it's a gift. We are wired to detect possible threats, to think about what's the worst thing that could happen to me. All of our senses are sending data to our amygdala in our brain and readying us to be able to fight or flee or freeze. So this is a part of what protects us. Our cognitive part of our brain is meant to analyze that data that comes in. So that data comes in quickly and we make an instant snap judgment. But the cognitive part of our brain is meant to go, okay, wait a minute, hold on. Is that really as big of a threat as we think? That cognitive part of our brain is shaped by the inputs we put in. That is the you know, what we listen to on the radio, what we read, what we, you know, the information we got from our parents and from other people that we're surround ourselves with. And so part of this is a cognitive thing. Part of it is coming to know someone who's different, coming to hear their stories, or having somebody say, okay, wait a second, let's analyze this carefully and let's see if this is really something we should be afraid of. And I think that's the role of leaders. And that's a bit of what's frustrating right now. There are clearly things that President Trump has done that are good. I mean, there'll be things that are, you know, positive, even if, you know, it's hard for some to say, yes, there might be some good stuff that comes out of this administration if you're not a Republican. But there are some good things. But there's also this tendency to stoke fear. And I think what really good leaders do is they analyze what are the things that we really do need to be afraid of, and how do we heighten people's sense of behavior? We've got to act, but then how do we tamp down the fears that we of things that we shouldn't be afraid of? And I think right now it's just so easy to stoke fear and to make people afraid of the other or of particular, you know, situations. And both Republicans and Democrats do this. It's not just like this is President Trump's domain. It happens. It's just so easy to have happen. And two groups that are really excellent at using fear are politicians and preachers. And so I think
you know
I think
of which you speak.
Right. Yeah.
Ahead of writing that book, didn't you do a survey of your congregation about what they fear and who,
yes, we did.
Who
we
experienced the most fear?
Yeah, we had 2,500 people took the survey, and you know we found some interesting things. First of all, we found that 88% of our young adults were moderately or significantly fearful. 45% in the significantly fearful category. And that was true also for those who were 35 to 49. The older we get, the less fearful we become, which is surprising to me. I kind of anticipated, you know, maybe our older adults were a little more fearful than the younger adults. It was just the opposite. So what we learned from that was that the longer you live, the more experience teaches you that all the things you were afraid of that never came to pass mean that probably you don't need to be quite as afraid as you know, as you were when you were younger. So there's something about wisdom and life experience that teaches us that we don't have to be quite as afraid.
It's good to know.
But the things that we were fearful of, young adults were fearful of things slightly different than older adults. So those under 50, number one was personal failure. Number two was disappointing others. Three was uncertainty about the future, financial difficulties, and a death of a loved one. Those who were over 50, their number one fear was the direction of our country. Number two was finances for retirement. Three was aging. Four was loss of mental capacity. And five was dependency upon others. And we find that fear of the direction of the country changes depending on who the president is and their party. So the Republicans tend to be more fearful of the direction of the country when a Democrat's in office. When a Republican's in office, the Democrats tend to be more fearful of the direction of our country.
You know, these are some very existential kinds of questions. I mean, these are the human questions that I think all of us struggle with, right? Fear of losing my mental faculties, fear of disappointing others. Who hasn't lived with that? How do you preach to that? What do you say about that?
Yeah, that's a really great question. So we all do wrestle with these things. And part of what I invite people to do is I gave them this basic acronym, FEAR, to look at how we deal with our fears. So one is facing your fears with a bias of hope. And that bias of hope is, you know, it's likely that whatever I'm most afraid of, I can survive. I can live through it. It's not going to kill you. Most things are not going to kill you. And as a Christian, if it does kill you, you're still okay. You know, this is kind of that fundamental belief in the resurrection. But so facing your fears with a bias of hope, the E is examining your assumption in the light of the facts. And this is what therapists call cognitive therapy. You go in and you actually take the time to research, you know, this thing that I'm afraid of, how fearful should I be? And I'll give you an example of this. Islam, since 9/11, has been one of the greatest sources of fear for many Americans. And so I look to see, and I invite people to think about this, I look to see how many people have been killed in America on U.S. soil by Muslims. And between just after 9/11 to 2017, the number was 94. And that included 49 who were killed at the Pulse nightclub. Mm-hmm. So 94 people killed during that period of time by Muslims on American soil. Your 9,600 people died during that same period of time of lightning strikes. Now, we're not all terrified of lightning strikes. You're 100 times more likely to be killed by a lightning strike. There were 160,000 people who died in America by murder at the hands of their fellow Americans. It means you're 1,700 times more likely to die from a non-Muslim in America than from a Muslim. Or you're 6,000 times more likely to die in a car accident than you are at the hands of a Muslim. But we don't put all that together. Instead, we pick that 94, and that becomes this really big thing. So figuring out how we examine our assumptions in light of the facts. One other thing you mentioned, our fear of losing our minds, or, you know, that fact that we all wrestle with that. Everybody I know over 50 thinks they have early onset of Alzheimer's. It's just, you know, we've forgotten our keys. We've forgotten, you know, something. And there's a little fear. And so I'm like, I wonder if I have Alzheimer's. The likelihood that you have early onset Alzheimer's before age 65 is 0.26%, which means you're 99.74% unlikely to have early onset Alzheimer's. And if the weatherman said, you know, there's a 0.26% chance of it raining tomorrow, would you take your umbrella? And the answer is no.
Right.
And so anyway, examining your assumptions in light of the facts, the A is attacking your anxieties with action. And fear is meant to move us to do something. And when we don't do something, then we just keep, you know, mulling over that fear. And so part of that is, again, in the case of othering and the fear of the other, is getting to know the other. And then the last one is releasing your cares to God. And this is a very faith-based, you know, way of coping with fear. But I remind people, long before there was Xanax or Zoloft, there was prayer and meditation and trust that there is somebody bigger than you are, and that person walks with you even through the valley of the shadow of death, and you don't have to be afraid. And 140 times in Scripture, you find this, you know, both the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament and the New Testament, this call to not be afraid because God is with you. And if God is with you, then no matter what happens, even the worst thing is not the last thing.
Can I come back to something you said a minute ago when you talked about the people that are very adept at using fear, politicians and preachers, you said. I've thought about that in the couple minutes since, and I've thought, because there is power to be gained, right? I mean, there is a, you can accrue power if you can stoke fear and make people believe that you are the one who can guide them through the fear. Right?
Yes.
I mean,
now that's absolutely right. I mean, fear is a huge motivator. In fact, it may be the primary motivator in our life after we deal with hunger and security and those kind of fear is a primary motivator. And so if somebody can harness that, you know, fear in you, they can motivate you to do almost anything. And what's interesting, if you watch the political campaign ads this last time around, really every time, most of the campaign ads, like I long for a candidate to tell me, here's how I'm going to make this community a better place if you elect me.
Mm-hmm.
But most of what I get in a 60-second commercial is, here's how bad the community is going to be if you elect that other person.
Right.
And we have the scary voice, you know, that comes on and the music and then how terrible that other person is, because we know that fear has a really powerful impact on, you know, on listeners, and it'll motivate people to do things that they otherwise would not do.
There are debates within the Methodist Church that probably have evolved because of fear of the other. I mean, the Methodist Church has gone through a big reckoning about allowing gay and lesbian congregants or allowing gay and lesbians to marry. Do you think a lot of the polarization, even within the Methodist Church, has been motivated by the fear that was stoked by members of the church itself?
Well, certainly fear is a motivating force everywhere. And the United Methodist Church it really mirrors American society. So we have the whole spectrum, left, right, center. We're largely a centrist movement, but, you know, that tries to embrace folks on either side. You know, Hillary Clinton and George W. Bush are both Methodists.
Right.
And so it kind of gives you a sense of our movement. But we do, you know, there is the fear of whether it's the fear of the other or the fear of what might happen if we embrace the other. And so we're in the midst of this great debate in our denomination about how we will be in ministry with gay and lesbian people and whether we will allow or won't allow same gender marriage. So for years, we have, since 1972, our policy has been that we will not. And yet more than half of United Methodists in the United States are questioning that today and saying, wait a minute, I have family members who are gay and lesbian, who are Christians. And so there's this great debate, and there are others who are saying, look, this is a slippery sliding slope. And if you're going to allow this, then what are you going to allow next? And, you know, and part of it's about how we read scripture, and part of it and how we interpret scripture. And part of it is about fear, and part of it is about, you know, there's a whole host of factors underneath this. You know, what I remind people of is prior to the Civil War, we were, you know, there were parts of the Methodist Church that were interpreting scriptures say that slavery was a part of God's plan. And there were many others who were saying this is not part of God's plan, even though there's 270 verses in the Bible that somehow accept slavery as a part of the world that we live in. There are bigger principles at stake that say human beings are human beings. They're not to be owned by other human beings. And when it comes to women being pastors, you know, most churches in the world until the 1950s did not allow women to be pastors. And even today, there are many churches that don't allow women to be pastors. And part of that came directly from scripture texts. And yet we've, as United Methodists, we've read those and said, okay, wait a minute, that tells us more about the first century than it tells us about God's will for women being in leadership. And so we're used to wrestling with our text sometimes and asking, is this telling us about the culture of the time or is it telling us God's timeless will? But that's, you know, we are in a place where we're wrestling with that issue in particular. And in our congregation, we've spent a lot of time trying to understand our gay and lesbian family members and friends and trying to understand our scripture in the light of what we know about people. And that doesn't mean we are rewriting the scripture in the light of our knowledge of people. It means that we're asking, what are the really critical questions of scripture? And some of those have to do with how we love our neighbor, and some of those have to do with the God of grace and mercy. And so anyway, yes, we're still wrestling with things in the church.
Here's the question that comes up for me as you describe that. Do you see your role in a debate like that as guiding your congregation to the right answer, to an answer that the congregation can live with? How do you view your role in that, in a debate like that?
Right. So my aim always is to try to guide our congregation and not just to say, well, here's what some believe here and here's what some believe there, but to come back and say with gentleness and humility, here's what I believe. And I could be wrong about this, but this is why I think this. And so that's where, you know, you as a shepherd, you're trying to lead your flock. And at the same time, what I found on controversial issues is that if I come in and say, okay, look, this is what you all have to believe. And because I said it and here's how I've interpreted the Bible, this is what you got to believe. What that does is it just makes people leave. you know, they don't stay and engage. They just leave it. And I've told folks, when it comes to preaching on controversial issues, you have to decide, is my goal to irritate people or to influence them? It's easy to irritate people and poke them in the eye. It's much harder, and it takes more tact and more wisdom to influence people. And so influencing people means giving them room and space to be where they are and inviting them to see things just a little bit differently. And some of my young clergy several years ago said, you know, why don't you just tell people what to think when it comes to, say, same-sex marriage? I'm like, well, you know, have you always believed what you believe about this? And they're like, no. I said, well, what changed your mind? Well, I got a master's degree at seminary, and I got to know, you know, a lot of other people. And I said, so you think I can do in a 30-minute sermon what it took you years and a master's degree to do? You know, I don't think it works that way. So let's give people space and time to be where they are, but let's invite people to think. And I don't think there's anybody in our congregation who doesn't know where I stand on welcoming gay and lesbian people. And I've just said, you know, look, we're going to welcome everybody and we're going to love everybody. Now, whether you think it's okay for same-sex people to get married in the church, I'm going to give you room to interpret scripture differently than I do on that. But I want you to know this is why I believe what I believe.
Pastor Adam Hamilton is with us this morning from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Kansas City. He's one of our guests for our This American Moment series. Back to our This American Moment series and our guest, Kansas City Pastor Adam Hamilton. He is the pastor of the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection and author of Unafraid, Living with Courage and Hope in Uncertain Times. Adam, you described doing that interview with the Syrian refugee family, and this is something I've looked forward to talking with you about. I think if we better understood what it means to leave everything that's familiar to you, to put your child on a train or a raft or a multi-thousands of mile walk north, if we could just put ourselves in that place, we might have better understanding about what this means to be a refugee or somebody who has left your own land to go somewhere else. But yes. I say that, and yet I think the fear-mongering swamps that. So I'd love to know how you might talk about that in a way that reaches your audience through the typical rhetoric, your congregation, right. Your audience, our audience.
Right. Well, I think, again, humanizing people, as Carlos talked about earlier, humanizing people by telling stories, helping them get to know people who are different from themselves makes a big difference. It is easy for us. I mean, because we're wired to be fearful, which is why conspiracy theories also take over. It's just so easy in our minds to get tripped up with assuming, you know, something absurd or you know, well, what if that might be true? How do we know that's not true? And so, you know, we can easily run down a path because we're wired for fear. And again, that's a good thing as long as it's counterbalanced with our cognitive abilities. But it's not just the cognitive. You know, there's certain head knowledge we can gain, but there's something different that happens when our hearts are touched.
Right.
And largely, you know, we move to become our best selves when our hearts are touched.
Right.
And our hearts are touched by hearing stories. And this is what, you know, you said something earlier, Carrie, I thought was really, and I've felt this many times, what you do as a journalist in some ways is the same kind of work I'm doing as a pastor. You're shepherding people on your program. You're giving them an hour-long sermon every week in which you're helping them. You're helping to, you're pastorally thinking about what are they afraid of? What are the concerns that we're facing as a nation? What's going on in their existential, you know, world? And how do you address that? And you're, you know, you try to be objective, but you also are coming at this with, I really want to help people.
Right.
You know, you're
That's
not just
right.
doing this because you want a paycheck. You could make more money
exactly.
doing something else. You're doing this because you care about the people who are your listeners. And I love, I forget who it was who said it, a journalist, you know, in the last century in the 1800s was, you'll know probably, you know, that the job of the journalist is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted.
Yes, right.
And you know, we pastors often say the same thing. You know, we're trying to figure out how do we move people to action who need to be moved to action, and how do we comfort and console those who are wounded or hurt or marginalized?
I guess, and thank you for the comparison. I've never really thought about it that way, but there is a lot of there is a lot of communion between what you're doing and what I'm doing.
Yeah.
I also think about making the stories of suffering more real. This is something that Rabbi Harold Kushner, who's been on the show a number of times, and I have talked about this. He's had an evolution in his understanding of the meaning of suffering, that suffering is not some grand plan by God, that it's simply the consequence of living a human life. I don't know that we give enough thought to what suffering means and why it is, and I wonder how our faiths inform that. I know you've given some thought to this. What do you come out with?
Sure. I think this is a really important question, and I speak about it on a regular basis at the church. Several years ago, I wrote a little book called Why, which is aimed at addressing this very question, because often people of faith assume everything happens. We hear this a lot. Everything happens for a reason. And I challenge that with our people. I say, okay, wait a minute. If by that you mean everything happens because God wanted it to happen, I don't believe that. Most of what happens in our world is what God doesn't want to have happen, and then God trying to move us to pick up the pieces and try to make it right. God wouldn't have to call us to do justice and righteousness and to love people if everybody was already doing justice, righteousness, and loving people. The fact is, a lot of what happens in our world is the opposite of what God wants to have happen. And when I think about suffering, even things like cancer, sometimes people will say to somebody with cancer, well, you know, it must be the will of God, or somehow God, you know, this must... And when I hear people say things like that, especially when it comes to the death of a child or the suffering of a child, I'm like, do you really think that God would place cancer cells inside of a child? Would you do that to your children? And if you wouldn't do that to your children, then why would you think that God would do that to his children? So we live in a world in which, you know, we have trillions of cells in our bodies, and sometimes they go haywire. And when they do and they become destructive, we call it cancer. We have researchers who are spending their whole lives researching, you know, cancer and how to cure this, and they're winning. I mean, it's amazing what's happening. But if God wants people to have cancer, then they shouldn't be doing this work. They should just quit because God wants them to have cancer. No, they believe they're actually, you know, those who are people of faith believe they're doing God's work and trying to end suffering. And so suffering isn't what God wills to have happen. It's what happens in the course of our physical bodies, in the course of a world that's beautiful and lovely, and at the same time where earthquakes are a part of the Earth's natural cooling system, you know, the movement of the tectonic plates. I mean, suffering's going to happen. And as I look at that, so what role does God play in that? It's not that God makes the suffering happen. It's that God walks with us in the middle of the suffering. He brings other people alongside to care for us. We call them stretcher bearers who carry us. And he promises that ultimately suffering doesn't get the final word. And that, I think, is a very comforting thing. I lost two good friends when I was in college, my first year of college, two of my best friends in a terrible accident. And I wrestled for a year with, okay, did God make that happen? Because that's kind of what I was taught is, you know, everything happens for a reason, must be the will of God. Mm-hmm. And I got to the end of that year and I thought, no, God didn't make that happen. That's a part, they were electrocuted. And that's a part of what happens in an accident like this. But I believe that God, you know, God takes that. And I love Dr. Martin Luther King talked about this after the death of the children at 16th Street Baptist Church. Mm-hmm. He said, God forces good to come from evil. God bends evil to accomplish good. And I believe that's a much better picture for me. I believe there's redemption that comes at the hand, you know, with God's help. Suffering can be redeemed and we can bring something good from it. It should motivate us and inspire us. And I think about so many, you know, Emmett and Mamie Till. 1953, Emmett Till was killed, went from Chicago to Mississippi, just a teenage boy, and he's you know, brutally murdered. And his mother, Mamie, insists on an open casket so everybody can see just how ugly racism looks. And that picture was picked up by journalists across the country on their newspapers. And that played a pivotal role in the civil rights movement. So out of that horrible act of evil, there was a redemption that happened that led people to say, this cannot happen again. We have to stop this.
I was trying to work this out. I was thinking about suffering and the meaning of it. And then I heard this interview recently with Elaine Pagels, who's got a new book out, I think called Why Religion. And she's in a conversation with Terry Gross on Fresh Air. And she's talking about why we have been told or we want to believe that there is something ennobling about suffering. And here's what she says about that.
I don't like suffering. It's very painful. But this other text talks about suffering not as if it were some kind of wonderful state that can teach you a spiritual lesson. I think that kind of piety is very much overrated. Certainly it would have been for me. But rather this spoke about the fact that when people suffer, there is a potential in that dreadful complex of experiences of grief to open up to other people in a deeper way, that it can demonstrate our connection with all other people. And for me, that feels accurate.
Does that feel accurate for you, Adam?
Yeah, but I think I would probably differ just a little bit.
Sure.
I think it does do what she said, but I think it also, at least in my life, again, I don't think God wants the suffering. I don't think this is something we go, you know, searching for and hoping will happen. But I think God does redeem suffering. And in my life, if I look back on the most pivotal experiences of my life that shaped me in the best possible way today, somewhere there was pain in all of those. It was, you know, it was the divorce of my parents. It was an alcoholic stepfather. It was the, you know, it was the loss of my friends. It was all these things that didn't happen so that I could become who I am today. But through those, I think God took the pain and the suffering and brought something, forced something good to come from them. And I do think that is a, I don't think God wills suffering for that reason, but I think that suffering ultimately can shape us in profound ways, in addition to that opening us up to our shared common humanity that we all suffer in some way.
And that was really powerful for me in what she's saying, that if, and I hear what you're saying about the redemption of this, but this idea that we go through this and we are seared and better for it, and so there is something noble about it. What's powerful for me is you make yourself vulnerable to the human experience of the people around you, whether that's family, friends, congregations. That's something that that's something I think is really redemptive in going through something.
Yes.
That gives it meaning.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think that's is what we're looking for, is we're looking for, where do I find meaning out of the pain?
That's right.
And so part of that meaning is our ability to understand. It's compassion, right? Compassion is forged by our walking through suffering, and then when we see someone else walking through suffering like we walk through, we feel differently for them than we did had we not walked through that journey. And so that's one piece of a broader redemption that happens with suffering.
I'm hearing from a lot of people on Twitter during the conversation, and Anne writes, "Thanks for your discussion today. The Star Tribune ran their final article in a series about the state of the church today. It seems that people believe the church isn't or can't do the work being described on the air. Thanks for another perspective." Do a lot of people believe that the church, I don't know, the relevance of the church in this moment is diminishing?
Yeah, I think that's true, especially for a lot of younger adults, but I think it spans the spectrum. So we've got an increasing number of people who call themselves nuns. I'm spiritual but not religious, because often I think they do come to churches, and churches tend not to talk about what's happening in the world today. And I can understand that, because as pastors, it's, you know that you're going to upset some people if you're going to talk about these kind of things. And it's, especially if you, I've been at the church 28 years. I feel like I can speak. I have built up the leadership capital to be able to speak on these kind of things. But it's, if you're in your first 3 or 4 years as a pastor, you're going to be a little afraid, because you get, you know, you get the nasty emails and the anonymous letters that come to you that say, you know, I think you're, you know, you're all wet and I don't want to come to this church anymore. And so I think often people who are non or nominally religious, or even people who are deeply religious, they'll come to church and they'll say, they're not talking about anything that relates to my daily life. But I think there are a lot of churches that are talking about things that relate to daily life. And I think the church has the capacity and power. I mean, 70% of all Americans claim to be followers of Jesus, and the church has the capacity and power to be an instrument of healing in our world and to motivate and inspire people to their very best, to become what they were made to be as human beings. And that looks like, as the scripture says, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God. And so I think when we, or as Jesus said, to love your neighbors, you love yourself, is the, you know, greatest, second greatest commandment after loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we're constantly, and I reminded people when, during the last election season, I said, if you call yourself a Christian, then when it comes to politics, practice these things. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus says that's the great commandment, or one of the great commandments. You know, love your neighbors, you love yourself. Love your enemy. I mean, if we're doing these things, it changes the equation in our country. So all of this, you know, the call to care for the hungry and the thirsty and those who are naked and imprisoned and those who are strangers. I mean, I think faith calls us to our highest and best selves. And when, and it tamps down our fears and gives us courage in the face of those fears. And I think there are a lot of churches that are offering that to their people.
Chris on Twitter, "As a person of faith, I'm loving the discussion with Adam Hamilton. His work as a bridge builder is vital to our nation today. Pete says, I'm not a religious person, but I really appreciate this morning's guest and your conversation, especially around empathy." You just a minute ago called what you've got leadership capital. I'd call it trust. And some of this must be because your congregation and your community see you openly wrestling. You have not come to those Sunday mornings or those discussions with a sense of certainty. You're also being open to, I may not be right, but here's, I mean, I just think there's so much value in that.
I agree. That not coming with all the answers, but coming as somebody who's a fellow wrestler searching
seeker,
for these things is important.
Right.
Yeah, seeker. And at the same time, giving some kind of direction, helping people to be able to know, okay, here's at least what I think right now. And in the light of the scripture, you know, so it's not just what does Adam Hamilton think, but how are we reading scripture and taking principles from it? I think that's right. I think our people see that. And that's what I think they're looking for. Somebody who is honest, somebody who doesn't feel like they've got all the answers figured out. But I think they're also not looking for simplicity. And I think often we give overly simplistic answers to complex problems. And when we recognize that it's more complex than that, and here might be some starting points for our thinking, I think people really appreciate that.
You chose a song to close our show from the 1960s, which was also, I think I'm right about this, The Teacher Children. Didn't that come out in the 60s? Yeah.
Yeah, it did. Yeah.
Also a time of tumultuousness and chaos and fear and concern. What speaks to you about the music?
Yeah. Well, Graham Nash talked about a portrait or a photograph that was taken by Diane Arbus called Child with a Toy Hand Grenade in Central Park. It was taken in 1960. And you've got this kid who's got a hand grenade in his hand and he looks sort of disturbed. And you realize that, you know, our children are shaped by our dreams and our hopes and the conversations we have around the dinner table. And so I love that song because it talks about, you know, you who are on the road must have a code that you can live by. And then, you know, how are we taking responsibility for forming and shaping the younger generations? And then as they grow up, how are they forming and shaping those of us who are older adults? And the importance of teaching our kids well what it means to be human beings and where we find hope and faith and grace. And if we're not doing that, if we're not taking seriously that responsibility of modeling that for our children, then we're lost. And I think many people do take this very seriously, but I love the message of this song, you know, teach your children well.
Adam, thank you so much. Thank you for the conversation. I've so looked forward to it, and I'm really glad you could do it. Thank you.
Carrie, I love being with you today. Thank you. It was a great interview.
You, who are on the road, must have a code that you can live by, and so become yourself, because the past is just a goodbye. Teach your children well. Their father's hell did slowly go by. Them on your dreams, the one they picked, the one you know by. Don't you ever ask them why, if they told you you would cry. So just look at them and sigh, and know they love you.
Of tender years, can't know the fears that your elders grew by. And so please help them with your youth. They see the truth before they can die.
Teach your parents well, their children's hell will slowly go by. And feed them on your dreams, the one they picked, the one you know by. Don't you ever ask them why, if they told you you would cry. So just look at them and sigh.
This was a recording of a live radio show on NPR News. To add your voice to our discussion, you can call in at 800-242-2828 or tweet Carrie at KERRINPR. And if you miss us live, you'll find all of our shows by subscribing to this podcast. If you have questions, you can email us at talk@npr.org.